And I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta here in Grogol. And my name's Andrew, and I have the privilege to preach the word to you this afternoon. So I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And, you know, as Z was sharing and Pastor Eric, I always consider this time as the most wonderful time of the year. I know that, you know, that song goes, Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. But this is very close. I think it's like neck and neck. They're tied as it's the beginning of the school year for universities that we're reaching out to. It is an exciting time. There's always butterflies in my stomach because, you know, we're meeting new people. We're trying to reach out to different people in our on the different campuses, university campuses, as well as just in our city. And so I'm excited. We've been praying that God just would work in our church, especially in as we enter into our second year as a church. And I don't know why I've been really thankful this past weekend for those people who have those volunteers in our church. I've just been really thankful to see so many people just faithfully serving behind the scenes to put this together. They're people who work full-time jobs outside of the weekend, and then they really dedicate themselves to serving in the church, being life group leaders, and setting up for Sunday celebration, and meeting up with one another. And, you know, that's really what we want to see happen in the church, is we want to see this kind of community where everyone is involved, everyone is growing in their faith, everyone is participating in building up this church that we dream of, that looks like the church in the book of Acts, where there was such a dynamic working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, where the word was lived out obediently, and people got to see how God would work when people were radically committed to Christ's commission. And we want to see that here. That's why we're reaching out on our campuses, because we want to make disciples. That's why we're starting life groups, because that's one of the primary areas in which we build community. We meet together in people's homes. We share, we break bread together, and we live life together, and we help each other become more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And so praying that this week there will be awesome life groups that start up, and just excited to see what God's going to do in year two of our church. Hopefully you found 2 Samuel 10, and in the spirit of the 2016 Summer Olympic Games, I don't know if you've been following. I know that we've been really excited here in Indonesia because we won gold in badminton, so praise the Lord for that. And I think the Olympics are full of inspirational stories for us, right? And there are inspirational stories, and I want to actually share a story that really encapsulates a lot of what I want to talk about today from 2 Samuel chapter 10. I want to talk about the Fiji men's national rugby sevens team. So the small nation of Fiji is located in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. This morning I said, is there anybody from Fiji? Not thinking that there'd be anybody from Fiji, but there's actually somebody from the Solomon Islands, which was close enough. And Fiji is comprised of hundreds of small islands, and there are only about 900,000, actually less than 900,000 people living in Fiji. And in this Rio Olympics, Fiji won their first gold medal ever in men's rugby. The Fiji national team were actually favorites to win the gold, but there were a handful of obstacles that this team had to really overcome. First, when you think about and you compare the Fiji national team to other global powerhouses like Australia, Great Britain, and New Zealand, their budget for training, their facilities, the resources that they have available to them are minuscule compared to these global powerhouses. And secondly, last February, there was a large cyclone that actually hit the Fiji Islands and killed 44 people, hurt many, many others, 140-some other people, brought a lot of damage. And so even a lot of the the national team members, they were personally affected by this cyclone that had hit their homeland. Third, they had the entire weight and expectations of their country on their shoulders. Ever since they, over the last few years, ever since they've been winning certain world championships, their excitement has been building that Fiji would not only be a part of the Olympic Games, but they would take home gold for their country. So imagine the weight and the burden of responsibility that they have as they competed in the Olympics this year. Well, they won, and they actually won six times throughout the Olympics. They beat New Zealand in the semifinals. They beat Great Britain in the finals. And one of the two things that I want to mention that were really like, when I was reading this and reading up about this, I started like getting teary-eyed. And so if you want to figure out, I don't cry about much at all. But if you bring something like an inspirational sports, yeah, that's right. I know that's kind of weird. An inspirational sports story, I will maybe start crying. So anyways, as they were being presented with their gold medals, the entire team, as they're lined up at the top of the, you know, as the gold medal winners, the presenter was Queen Anne from England, and she was actually, after she gave Great Britain the silver medal, she gave the gold medals, and to every person, every member of the Fiji national team, they all got on their knees and they bowed in respect to the queen or the princess or something. And they, as they bowed down to her, they also did three claps. And three claps is part of Fiji culture. And what that means is it means a joining of two families together. And people were just in awe, like their jaws just dropped when they saw this great humility from these great athletes, these humongous, muscular, world champion athletes, just really humble themselves and also just embrace their competitors and say, you know, this is something bigger than just us. The second thing that was so amazing was actually after the team won, they gathered together in a circle and they actually sang this traditional Fijian gospel song. And they sang this together, and I just want to read you the words. When I saw this on video, this is when I really lost it, okay? And so I don't know if that same effect will happen with you, but just listen to the words. They say, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the Lord, we have overcome. And so this is what they sang after they won gold in the Rio Olympics. So I'm just going to show you this video of it. The video quality is kind of bad because I'm guessing there were like no professional cameras as they were doing this. I think somebody just did it on their iPhone or something like that. So video quality is kind of bad, but hopefully you get the gist of it and you understand what they say because I already said it. All right? All right. I don't know about you, but I think it's getting a little bit smoky in here. And so as you heard, they said, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the Lord, we have overcome. And I just want you to, I just imagine this, they're like all sweaty and bloody, and they're just like these huge, you know, athletes who have just competed at the highest level. They've been training for years. They've been getting ready for this moment, and then at the moment of the games, they did their very best, and then at the end, they sing this. And actually, to me, this reminds me of the book of Revelation. When God's people are going to gather around the Lamb, and every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to sing this, these same words, and we are going to come, and we may be bloody, we may be bruised up, we may be sweating and crying and just spent of all of our energy because in our lives we've been trying to serve Jesus Christ. And as we sing to the Lamb of God, there's going to be this sense of just lifting up the name of God, lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. It's going to be awesome, and I can't wait for that day. And I pray that as a church, we will as well learn how to worship and follow Jesus Christ this way. That we're going to train, we're going to fight and sweat, cry and bleed for Jesus Christ. And we're going to also enjoy victory with him at the end. And I want us as a church to learn how to lead courageously in this way. And we're going to learn this in 2 Samuel chapter 10 that we're going to cover in four parts. The mess we create for ourselves, the fight we find ourselves in, the courage we need to respond, and then lastly, the assurance we have in Christ. The one thing from today's sermon from 2 Samuel 10 is that we must lead yourself and lead others to courageously fight threats to your faith. As you follow Jesus Christ, as you strive to live faithfully and fruitfully as a disciple of Jesus Christ, lead yourself and lead others to courageously fight against the threats to your faith. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 and talk about the mess that we create for ourselves. Word of God says this: "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Remain at Jerusalem until your beards have grown, and then return.'" While there have been many inspirational stories at the Olympic Games, there was one story this past week that really made probably most people's head scratch. If you heard about this story, really just for me, I'm just scratching my head in disbelief because I just don't understand sometimes the foolish decisions of people. If you haven't heard this, U.S. swimmer, his name's Ryan Lochte, a very famous American swimmer. Him and some of his friends actually went out after they finished all of their competitions, and they went out and they stayed out all night partying, going to clubs, and they were drunk. And they ended up at this gas station where they vandalized the bathroom. They got accosted by the security guards there as they were trying to do their jobs. The police got involved. And then what happened was, you know, this probably wouldn't have made, like, international news the way that it did. But Ryan Lochte actually made this decision to tweet out that he had been held up at gunpoint by some thieves in Rio, in Brazil. And then what ended up happening was the authorities are like, no, that's not what happened. And he's giving Brazil a bad name and all these things. And ended up transpiring after the week was they realized that Ryan Lochte actually and his friends actually made up the entire story. That they had actually been the ones that were causing the trouble. And for some reason, they decided to make up this story, make up this lie, that they had been the victims of it. And I just scratch my head. I'm like, why in the world would you make up this kind of lie? I mean, you didn't even have to make up anything and just let it kind of pass by, and you would not have been known worldwide as an infamous liar. He's definitely not going to be able to go back to Brazil and maybe many parts of the world. And really what we see here is we see Hanun also really creating a mess for himself. David intended to show chesed to this young king named Hanun. Hanun's father was Nahash, who was the former king of the Ammonites. And just for some background, according to 1 Samuel 11, Nahash had been defeated by King Saul. And as King Saul was also fighting against David at the time, David actually fled and kind of found an ally, from King Nahash and the Ammonites. And so when Nahash died, David resolved and said, I will do hesed to Haran because of this, Hanan, because of this relationship, this past relationship that he had with his father, Nahash. So notice this word hesed comes up again. And really, 2 Samuel 10 is also an illustration of hesed. If you remember from 2 Samuel 9, it was an example of the richness and amazingness of this concept of hesed, that it is multi-layered, it is divine and intentional and loyal and merciful and uneven and gracious and faithful and overflowing. It's awesome. And as David experienced that from God, when God made that promise, God made that covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 9 was an example of it, and 2 Samuel 10, our passage for today, is also an example of hesed and what it looks like. And it's a lot different than what you might expect. So his princes, Hanan's princes, really planted wrong thoughts into Hanan's mind regarding David and regarding David's motives. For some reason, Hanan's princes responded to this delegation from David with a lot of suspicion. And they doubted that David really sent his people to comfort and to honor his father. Instead, they actually accused David of spying out their land and secretly planning to conquer them in the future. Unfortunately, Hanan listened to this bad advice. He listened to the wrong voices in his head, and he did something really foolish. He publicly humiliated and rejected David's servants who'd gone on his behalf. And I think that most of us, if we imagine a full beard of the Israelite men, in the ancient Near East, a man's beard was a sign of their manhood. Okay? It's a sign of their manhood. And so to get that half shaved, you could imagine, was humiliating for them. And I want to ask you to not use your imagination too much when the text says that he cut out the men's pants from here to here and made them walk home, okay? Don't use your imagination for that. Obviously, humiliating for these men. And as they were David's ambassadors, representatives of David, by them doing this to David's men, he was doing this to David. Now, I want to pause here and just say that we often create messes for ourselves as well, don't we? I want us to even think of some of the messes that either we've experienced because of our own bad decisions, our own wrong thoughts that were in our minds. Often we may experience these kinds of messes because of other people, because of other people's poor decisions and bad thoughts, and we suffer the consequences of dealing with some of that mess from our families or from our friends or from our co-workers. You know, we're really good. The human beings are really good at making messes because of wrong patterns of thinking. Thoughts like, I can't handle this situation, so I will blank and insert whatever counterproductive behavior that you can think of. Or, I can't trust God in this situation. I'm having a hard time trusting God in this situation, so I will blank, insert whatever counterproductive behavior you can think of. I'm disappointed. I'm frustrated, so I will blank, insert counterproductive behavior. I didn't accomplish or succeed in the way that I wanted, so I will blank, insert counterproductive behavior. And I think that a counterproductive behavior can be anything that is just unhealthy for us to do. For some people, it may be drinking alcohol. For some people, it may be looking at pornography. For some people, it may be procrastinating. For some people, it may be playing video games for hours and hours. For some people, it may be illicit sex or watching movies. Or picking a fight, or beating up your brother or your spouse, or binge eating, or going back to that boyfriend or girlfriend or that unhealthy relationship. It's to lie. Some of us may lie. Some of us may sleep. Maybe some of these things are things that you may notice in your own life. And I want us to think about and think objectively here, because no one in their right mind would say that these counterproductive behaviors that I just mentioned are good ways to deal with the situations that we face. None of us would say, you know, that's a really positive way to handle your stress or your disappointments or your failures or whatever else. It's a really good way to, you know, whatever I shared. None of us would say that. But oftentimes we find ourselves creating these messes. Another thing I want to say about how we create these messes is that we have to be really careful of others wrongly influencing your view of God and your view on life. And now you don't have to answer this question like raising your hand, but I just want you to think for yourself, because I'm pretty sure that 99.9999% of you will say what I think you're going to say. How many of us learned about sex from the Bible alone? That was our first source of learning about sex. How many of us learned about sex from our parents? And they gave us a biblical sound, really thorough and non-awkward understanding of what sex is. None of us, I'll bet. And if one of you did, then, I don't know, I'll give you a piece of candy or something like that. You know, too often, we, and especially younger people, which is a lot of people in our church here, too often we get really bad advice from each other. And I think about the example of sex because for many of us, sex is just like this unknown vacuum that all we really know about it is what our friends have said about it. And I don't know about you, the way I got exposed to sex was from my peers. And I'll tell you what, now that I'm married, now that I've looked into the Bible about the subject, I know that everything that we talked about when we were teenagers up until I got married was pretty much wrong. Everything that I saw in the movies and on TV and that I read online was pretty much wrong. And we really have to be careful of how we are influenced by our peers or by social media or by pop culture rather than on the Bible and on people who are trustworthy, who know what they're talking about. And I really, 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 really believe that the church needs to teach and model and coach disciples in these areas. The pastors, we've been talking how we need to do some teaching on issues like sexual identity and mental health and dating and all these kinds of topics that many people talk about. And many people have no idea about the truth of what the Word of God says about those things. But we need to teach about it and model healthy ways of thinking and paradigms to live by. We need to coach and help people so that we minimize the messes that we make for ourselves. So that's the first point. We make the mess we create for ourselves. Second, we will see the fight we find ourselves in. Let's read verses 6 through 8. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. I'm from Korean descent. My parents are from Korea, even though I was born and raised in the United States. And so I kind of have a sensitive ear when it comes to news about North and South Korea. And so every 1 or 2 years or so, there's always something where North Korea kind of comes to the forefront of international news because they do something crazy like they move tanks into the demilitarized zone, or they decide to test missiles, short-range missiles around the peninsula in Asia, or they decide that they're going to put together nuclear reactors in the country or something like that, and this arms buildup or perceived arms buildup causes a huge global concern about their next steps, especially for South Korea and also the United States. And this is also the situation that we see David in. We see this arms buildup that David found himself in and that David had no choice but to fight in. The Ammonites knew that they had offended David. This was the mess that they had created, and their response was to mount this arms buildup. And so they hired an army of mercenaries, this great army of tens of thousands of people, as we read, to help them fight against David. And so Joab and his mighty men went out to fight the Ammonites and their army. See, David had commissioned Joab, who was the general of Israel's army, to lead their counterattack. And he led this host of soldiers that were known as the Mighty Men. Now, that's a really cool nickname, right, for this group of soldiers. And I want to pause here because I want to expand on this idea that David sent Joab and his mighty men to fight. The mighty men were known for their bravery and for their strength and their loyalty in fighting for David. Their exploits were amazing, and they're recorded in 2 Samuel, in the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 23, as well as in 1 Chronicles 11. But what you have to know is you have to understand their background, because they were not always mighty men. They actually were originally outlaws. They were people who didn't fit in. They were misfits from society, and they were kind of outlaws in the wilderness. And when David came around, and David himself was an outlaw, he gathered them together, and he built them up into these men who lived with valor and courage and strength and skill. And fighting these kinds of battles that we see in 2 Samuel 10 were what earned them their deserving reputation as mighty men. We will also have to engage in the fights we find ourselves in. We will face many threats to our trust and commitment to God and even to others. And I would say that there are many right fights that we have to engage in as disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe that we have to fight for our hearts of purity and our wholehearted loyalty to Jesus Christ, because our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to be fickle, to choose other things besides God that we will love. We have to fight for our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ through life's ups and downs, because we will easily doubt God in those times when life is hard. And all of us will experience those ups and downs in life. I guarantee you this year, you will experience those challenges to your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I would exhort you to fight. We have to fight for family and friends, people who we love, that God has entrusted for us to care about, by modeling and sharing and drawing out faith in them through our conversations, through the way we live life on life with them, through the way that we intentionally build our relationships with our family members, with our spouses, or with our children, or with our parents, or with our brothers and sisters. And we model, and we share intentionally, and we ask questions to draw out their faith in Jesus Christ. We got to fight for our work. We have to fight to create the best products and the best people and the best culture in our workplaces that we possibly can. As we talked about last week, we have to fight for community. for our communities and the neighborhoods in which we live, to bring access, people, bring to give access to people to basic needs that many in our city do not have, to education, and most especially access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got to fight for that. You know, I'm telling people, I'm so blessed by the missional initiatives that many of you have started and have been participating in. And what I'll tell you, whether it's serving our university campuses or serving these communities in our city, it is hard. And we have to learn how to fight. Maybe not physically, but we have to fight a spiritual fight. We have to fight for our financial stewardship. We have to fight to learn how to faithfully provide for our family and those that God has entrusted us to take care of for their basic needs. We have to fight to allocate and generously give to worthy causes. We have to learn how to do that. We have to struggle and strive to learn how to do that. Not just our financial stewardship, but our time stewardship, to faithfully allocate our time to right people. Can we do that? How many of us, we experience that tension? Well, I don't have enough time in the day, but I want to and I need to allocate my time to the right people and to the right causes. We got to learn how to fight. We must fight that kind of battle. We have to fight for our churches to become a biblical community that's engaging the world around us by sharing the gospel to our friends, the people that we see every day. We have to fight as a church to be people who are homesick for heaven, that we're being faithful to Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our devotion for Him, and as we're living our lives faithfully, not to slip into the world and become like the world, but to be in the world and homesick for that day that we get to go to home to heaven. We got to fight for one another. There's a lot of fighting going on, right? I guess like ready? We got to fight. You see, our vision is just like David had his mighty men. Our vision is to become Jesus Christ's mighty men and women. We have to have this vision of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. You know, if we do not have a vision for biblical manhood and womanhood, you know what will happen? We will settle for lesser versions of manhood and womanhood. Whatever other people think or whatever we think it means to be a man or to be a woman, and anything outside of God's will is lesser. And we're going to settle for twisted versions of manhood and womanhood. We will settle for the wrong versions of what it means to be men and women of God. And if we don't fight, we'll fight the wrong battles. If we don't know what a biblical manhood, a biblical woman is, then we'll fight the wrong battles. And some of us, we already are fighting the wrong battles, or we're not fighting at all. It's more than just good intentions. It is training for the fight. And I believe that the church is a place where you learn and you are trained for that fight, to be met, to become biblical men and women, to be mighty men and women of Jesus Christ. And there's no secrets. I said this before, and I'm saying it again and again. There's no secret method. You're like, I'm going to write a book like Pastor Andrew's 12 Secret Steps to Becoming a Godly Man or Woman. There are no shortcuts. There are no secrets to it. It says we take in the Word of God and we become students of the Word of God and people of the Word of God, and it rewires and renews our minds. It's as we pray and spend time on our knees and in the audience of our God. It's when we are learning how to share the gospel with others and sticking our necks out and being brave about it, even though it's hard. It's when we're discipling one another and helping younger brothers and sisters come to faith and develop in their faith, and finding older brothers and sisters that will help us along the way. It's through community, just being together, like in the book of Acts, where people met in large groups and they met in small groups and they lived life together and they lived out God's word together and they broke bread together. And this is discipleship. It's biblical teaching and modeling and coaching within the church. That's the vision for our church. Let's go ahead and take a look at three. The mess we create for ourselves was the first part. The second part we fight. The fight we find ourselves in. And the third part is the courage we need to respond. The courage we need to respond. Verses 9 through 14. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. One famous United States president, Franklin D. Roosevelt, was a man who was known to be a good leader, a great leader. He, in fact, actually overcame many different obstacles and challenges in his life, including when he contracted polio when he was about 40 years old. He was confined to a wheelchair for much of his adult life. When he became president of the United States, he faced two major crises. The first was the Great Depression. An economic problem, economic recession that happened depression that happened in the United States, as well as the beginning of World War II. And this is what he once said about courage. He said, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." Let me say that again. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. We talked about the fights that we have to face, that we have to take responsibility for. It may be scary. It may cause us to be fearful. But what Roosevelt said. He said, there are some things that are more important than fear that cause us to rise up and respond in courage. And we see here how David's men responded with courage because there were other important things that they were able to see. It seemed Joab and Abishai, they exhorted each other to be courageous. This is verses 11 and 12, and I think actually verses 11 and 12 are the key to this text, one of the critical verses of this entire narrative. And what it seemed like was that in verse 8, that the Ammonites' strategy of splitting up their army into two to have two battle fronts was kind of a surprise for the Israelite army. And so Joab, what he did was he himself took some of the best men of Israel to fight the Syrians on one of the fronts, and then he commissioned Abishai, his brother, who was one of the leaders of the mighty men, to fight the Ammonites on another front of the battle. And this is what they said to one another before they split in verses 11 and 12. "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems best or good to him." I want to pause on these two verses and just chew on this, because this is good stuff here. One of the things that you'll notice, or the first thing that you'll notice, is that these two men vowed to help each other. They were not fighting by themselves, even though they split up. They vowed that if you got a problem, if you need help, and I'm in a position to help you, then I'm going to help. And if I'm in a position where I need help. I'm trusting that you're going to help me. Isn't that wonderful? You also will notice that they urged each other to be strong. And not just be strong, like they're like just, you know, grunting, you got to be strong, right? They actually had reasons to be strong. They said, be strong on behalf of God's people and on behalf of God's cities. You see, they understood that they belonged to something bigger than themselves. That they were responsible for more people than just themselves. They were responsible for their families. They were responsible for their neighbors in the cities in which they lived. In the cities and places that were threatened by these enemy armies. They knew and they took responsibility for fighting on their behalf. And they mounted up the courage that they needed for that fight. Also, you'll notice in verses 11 and 12 that they urged each other to trust God for the outcome of their fighting. The end of verse 12, they urged each other to trust God for the outcome of their fighting. What they reminded each other is that God's judgment is best. And they left the outcome to Him, whether they won or lost, whether they ended up living or ended up getting killed. They knew that they wanted to do God's will. And they gave their very best for that. And they entrusted the results to God. They entrusted their lives and into God's hands. Of course, we would love to win all the time, wouldn't we? But I think the true test of our manhood and our womanhood is when things are not going well. Things are not going the way that we want them to or expected them to. What we see, the results were that both the Syrian and the Ammonite armies fled. We see God delivered Israel again. We see in verses 13 and 14 that when they stepped up with the courage to fight, God actually fought for them. In this specific battle, they didn't even get to fight because their enemies just left before they even engaged in any kind of professional warfare. You know, this was the lesson that God constantly tried to teach Israel throughout the Old Testament. From Genesis, or from Exodus, from the time that they formed as a nation, God kept wanting to remind them that Israel would always be the weaker and smaller and less armed nation than the surrounding nations. And they would always be threatened and tempted to make alliances with political and military friends. They would always be tempted to do that. But what God urged them to do was to put their trust in the Lord, their King, who would fight for them. Here's where we need to pause and where I need to say this, that we can receive from God the courage we need to respond. We talked about the fights that we face and talk about the messes that we often make. And what we can say is that we can respond with courage for our sake, for the sake of others, and for God's kingdom. Remember what my argument was. My argument was that there are right fights that are worth fighting for. And we must rise up to go against the flow sometimes. To act upon our convictions and our values. So often I see us have convictions from God, and yet we don't follow through completely on those convictions. We have to try and do risky things when God commands us to do them. We have to engage in fights like building relationships with other people who may be different than us, even though it's awkward and difficult. And for those of us who have been out on campus, you might have experienced that a little bit. It's hard. But that's a fight that's worth fighting for. It is. That's what I would exhort us to learn as a church here in Jakarta, that building up relationships with people who are different than you is worth fighting for. Because then we understand God's heart for other people, and we learn more about God. Our hearts grow when we learn to love people who are our enemies or people who we don't naturally click with. So many of us, we just go with the flow. We just say, oh, I'm just going to go there because it's so easy for me to get along with them. What about when it's hard to get along with your brothers and sisters? Church, I tell you, it is worth the fight. It is worth it to fight for those relationships. You know, we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are part of God's kingdom. We are part of God's family. And if you want to go to a comfortable church, you might have to find somewhere else to go. Because in our church, we want to take to heart Christ's commission for us to glorify the Father, to serve His kingdom here, in the decisions that we make, in the ways that we invest ourselves. God gives us this courage to fight. He does. If you have butterflies in your stomach, if I'm making you nervous right now, I will tell you, God gives us the courage to fight. And I want us to experience that. We'll like give such a feeble effort, but we'll see how God provides and how God works and how God delivers and how God fights for us. We need to step up in our personal lives to fight those strong desires to sin. Those strong desires when we sin to cover up. Those strong desires to compromise when we're in those situations to take the easier way. We need to step up and be responsible in our homes. How many of us are sick and tired of seeing irresponsible people in our homes? You know, you will just perpetuate those things if you don't decide to fight that fight. We have to be responsible and step up to the fights in our workplace. Not fighting our workers, okay, or fighting our colleagues. But fighting to love and make the best stuff and to create the best relationships and best people and to build up the best culture in your workplace. We've got to fight for our church. And we're not just doing business as usual and just living this level of what we think it means to follow Christ. We've got to fight so that we can experience the joy of living for Jesus and sharpen one another so that we can faithfully serve in all the areas of our lives, in our neighborhoods, where there is tremendous darkness and tremendous need. We need mighty men and women who will serve in these places. We can also exhort one another to be courageous. Can you just turn to somebody next to you and just say, be courageous, all right? Look them in the eye and say, don't like, be courageous. Look them in the eye. Be courageous. All right, don't yell at them. That's kind of weird, okay? Be courageous. You know, as a church community, we can exhort one another to be courageous. I think about CrossFit. It's become very popular in Indonesia. I know in Jakarta, many people in our church are involved in it. And I think about like working out by myself. Sometimes I try to do that. And when I'm tired, I really don't try very hard, right? Just maybe run a little bit and then do some things and I'm too tired. I'm just going to go home now and take a shower and go home. Sometimes I'm too tired to even shower. I'm just going to go home. Now, let's say that I'm with a workout partner. That workout partner, I'm like, well, that person's going to do 50 push-ups. Okay, I'm going to do 50 push-ups then. Even though I'm really tired, I don't want to. I'm going to do it anyways because that person's doing it. And they might be like, you know, those kinds of people like in your face, one more, right? And you're like, okay, I'm going to do one more, right? And now imagine this kind of community of people, of crazy, annoying people like that, which is what CrossFit is. And that's not a bash, okay? That's like inspiring. Where now there are people, a whole group of people that are screaming and yelling and cheering one another on and keeping each other accountable and fighting for one another and doing it together. I really think that's what churches should be like. for people to be courageously following Jesus Christ with accountability partners and a radical biblical community. Do you remember Pastor Eric's illustration that going crooked is really natural to us? It's so natural for us to just go crooked, to compromise, to be half-hearted, to lose our vision. We must humble ourselves and ask for help. Let me say that again. We have to humble ourselves and ask for help. Let's help one another. Let's say, if you can't do it, then I'm going to make sure I'm going to help you. And if I can't do it, I'm going to ask you, I'm expecting you to come and help me. And by the way, let's give godly, Christ-centered help, not fleshly, self-centered help. Okay? We need to learn how to do that as a community. I want to encourage you, join a life group this year. It may be uncomfortable, it may be awkward, you may not be used to it. Make good friendships this year in our church. Don't just be like, I'm just going to hang out with the one that I came with, the person that I came with, that I'm comfortable with, that I knew before coming to this church. I'm going to dive in and make friends with people in our church. We want to be this kind of biblical community together. Because you see, courage is contagious. It is. And what we want to see in our church is that this contagious courage become a part of our culture. We want to be men and women who are mighty men and women of God who live knowing that there's something bigger and greater than ourselves to live for. Let me just quickly close out with the assurance we have in Christ. Read verses 15 through 19. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadad-Ezer came, or sent, and brought out the Syrians who went beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arranged themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. You know, when you look in the New Testament, you see that the Apostle Paul had a very unnatural perspective on life. When you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you see that he's writing about how he's willing to suffer and willing to spend his life to get the gospel out to people and to establish these kinds of churches. And this is what he said specifically in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 and 9. He said this, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." You see, for the Apostle Paul and the perspective of following Jesus Christ in this era, we are called to be people who courageously serve Jesus and who don't mind whether we live or die doing it. In fact, it's better to die. But while we're here on earth, we want to fight to be faithful in the life that God has given us, to serve Him courageously, because there's bigger things than ourselves to fight for. And we see that David here fought and made peace with his enemies. We see that David led his army and soundly defeated the Syrians. And what I want to highlight here is how the kings that were on Hadadezer's side, the enemy of David, how the kings that were on David's enemy's side submitted themselves and made peace with David. You see, this was the effect of David's military victories. After he defeated some people, other kings chose not to fight Israel. And what they did instead was they submitted themselves to David and they made peace. That word in Hebrew is shalom, the way God wants it to be. And this is not insignificant. There was this willingness now. They voluntarily chose to be subjects of David, God's king. And they submitted to be influenced by David and Israel the way God intended for it to be. Here's the way I want to close out, is that we can be assured of Jesus' hesed and final victory as well. You see, we can trust in Jesus Christ, our victorious King, to save us. As I said, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the greatest king that came to save his people who would reign eternally. Jesus Christ was the king who would also fight for his people through his perfect life. He fought to be obedient to his Father, and through his obedient and sacrificial death on the cross, he fought so that our sins could be forgiven. And he fought for his people through this perfect life and sacrificial death. And through that, he defeated sin and he defeated death decisively through his crucifixion and resurrection. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13-15, you are dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. And because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. You see, those who submit to Jesus Christ as the one true King also reap the benefits of his victory. That we can have peace with God. We can have peace with others. And we can fight for others to experience this peace with God and peace with others. You see, we have something worth fighting for now in the new life God gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can entrust our fate entirely in the hands of God, our Heavenly Father. When you look in verse 12 again, it says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. And may that be what we say as well. When we submit to him, it doesn't mean that bad will never fall on us. And when bad does happen, we have to doubt whether God is really good. We say, no matter what happens, we already know God is truly good. And so no matter the outcome, we can trust God, we can hold on to our faith, and we can fight faithfully and courageously in our lives. Let me conclude with the life application. Three questions. What fights are you facing in your life right now? I shared some examples of fights in point two, but I want you to think for yourself, and the Holy Spirit will give you some of those, put those thoughts in your minds of the fights that are going on in your lives right now. Second question is, what does a courageous response look like for the fight or fights that you're facing? Not a quick solution, but what does a courageous response look like in that fight? And third question, how can I lead and help others to live courageously? I would encourage you, join Life Group. Come out to Life Group this week. Commit to it this year. Let's learn how to help one another and lead others to live courageously as well. Lead yourself and lead others to courageously fight threats to your faith as we follow Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?